Hey, good morning, good morning, good morning. Welcome to church. Welcome if you are here in the room with us. Welcome to our online audience. We're thrilled you're with us. Last service, I think we had like 3 different countries, 18 different states, hundreds of different people join us. So welcome one, welcome all. Just to build off what Steve said real quick, because I just want to make sure that this gets the proper emphasis that it does. We have such amazing middle school and high school environments for your kids to connect in every single week here. We have them on Sunday mornings. We have them on Wednesday nights. Like literally right now during the 11 o'clock service, our high school service is going on. And I mean, the stuff they do in there is tailored to them. It hits them right between the nose. So like, I think it's something that you should consider getting your kids involved in. For one, because they'll meet other Christian kids, right? And show me your friends, I'll show you your future. Right? And so they need some other positive influences in their life. But second, they'll also meet some adult influencers here in this church that share your Christian worldview and are desperately in love with Jesus, and they need other influencers in their life besides you. Because here's what I know about me when I was 15. I thought my dad was an idiot. I thought my mom was, well, my mom, bless her heart, right? And they could say thanks to me 100 times, and it would just be, wah, 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 I'm your dad, and I'm an idiot, right? But then if my coach would say something to me, though, if a mentor would say something to me, if somebody I looked up to in the community would say something to me, or a youth pastor would say something to me, like my dad could have said it 100 times, but it was like when they said it, oh, it's the voice of God talking to me. And my dad would be over there like, I've said this 100 times, but I would listen, right? So it's critical. Man, get them plugged into these environments. It'll be good for them. And okay, so it's Sunday morning at 9 a.m. We have our middle school service. Sunday morning, 11 a.m. is our high school service. And then every Wednesday night, they have these amazing small group environments where they get to go deeper. And I think that's really the bread and butter of our student ministries. Now, one more thing about it. It's actually camp sign-up season for our middle school and high school ministries. Every summer, they take the kids and get them away for about a week. And it's, trust me, your kid will come back better because of it. I'm especially excited about the high school retreat this year because the high school retreat is at the beach, and they have invited me to teach. So I'm going to go suffer for Jesus, do some ministry and some mission work with your kids, okay? But you should get them signed up for that. They'll enjoy that. And the high school and middle school pastors told me that if you sign your kid up before the end of the day today, they'll put their names in a drawing for a free registration for one of these things, and they ain't cheap. So trust me, you want to cash in on that. All right, let's finish today our series that we've been in called Jesus for All People. I don't know if you've noticed this, but when Jesus first begins his public ministry, he starts by calling to himself a bunch of apprentices, if you will, interns, disciples. We call them followers in the church today. And the reason why we call them followers is plain and simple. Jesus' invitation to them is to follow me, follow me. And that's the same invitation he offers to all of us even still today, just to follow him. Even if you're confused about him, even if you believe you're unforgivable, even if like this whole idea of religion or Christianity just doesn't have good connotations in your mind, or you've been burnt on it in the past, or you're not sure about it in the future, Jesus says, hey, follow. Now, in John chapter 1, we get the story of Jesus calling his first followers to him, some of his most famous followers, guys you know probably, like Peter and Andrew, James, John, and Philip. And one of the things I love about Philip is that when Jesus calls Philip to follow him, Philip just gets so excited. I mean, he's met Jesus. He gets to be a disciple, an apprentice of Jesus. So Philip starts freaking out, and immediately he runs into town to tell, assumedly, his best friend, named Nathanael. Pick up with me in John 1:45. It says, Philip went to look for Nathanael in town and told him, and pause, real quick, just pause. Now, I don't know how you imagine it, but when I read this story, I just imagine Philip is so excited that he just starts tearing through town. He's going from like shop to shop, hangout spot to hangout spot, home to home. Where's Nathanael? Where's Nathanael? Where's Nathanael? Because he's met Jesus. I mean, you know, come on, right? So, look, where's Nathanael? Where's Nathanael? Where's Nathanael? And finally, when he does find Nathanael, he's like out of breath. He's like, oh, okay, Nathanael, I got it. Okay, and Nathanael's like, dude, calm down. I'm here, not going anywhere. The world's not coming to an end. Take a deep breath. And Philip's like, it might be coming to an end because we have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. Now, if your best friend or somebody who you really love and trust comes up to you and says that, at the very least, I think you'd be intrigued. I think you'd be interested. You might not believe him, but you would lend him an ear. Okay, if it's some dude on the street corner standing on like a soapbox with a microphone saying, "Lord, let me tell you, repent." Okay, it's like, okay, shut up. I don't know. But if it's your best friend, you pause and you say, okay, tell me more, tell me more. And this is what I believe Nathaniel did. He said, tell me more. What's his name? And Philip says, well, his name is Jesus, and he's from the family of Joseph. And Nathaniel's like, well, I don't know any families of Joseph from around here, so where is this family of Joseph from? And Philip says, he's from Nazareth. Nazareth. And immediately, when Philip says the word Nazareth, Nathaniel goes from spiritually interested to totally disgusted. And he lets out this groan or this grunt or this big old, and he says, Nazareth? Nazareth? Really? Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Now, I love this interchange between these two. Because Philip is so excited, and he just can't wait to point to the name, right? The name of Jesus. But Nathaniel's just stuck on Nazareth. Which brings me to my first point today. It's important for you to wrap your mind around this. Nathaniel can't see the name under the Nazareth. Can he? In fact, Nazareth serves as an obstacle to Nathaniel even considering the name to begin with. Now, if that is in fact the case, then my next question is, well, what up with Nazareth? Because there must be something going on with it. And to Nathaniel's credit, I will say, according to historical documents, things we've discovered back then, Nazareth was kind of the wrong part of town, right? It's kind of backwoods. It's kind of, you know, hick town. Nothing good had ever come from Nazareth. But what's kind of hypocritical is that Nathaniel is like, he only lives a few miles down the street from Nazareth. Okay, Nathaniel and Nazareth are both from the region of Galilee, and Galilee was kind of, you know, the wrong part of town. This would be like West Virginia looking at Kentucky and saying, we're less redneck than y'all. And Kentucky saying, Okay, and then all the people in New York City are like, y'all look the same to me, okay? Like this is basically what's happening. So I don't know if that was the issue for Nathaniel. So let's just give him the benefit of the doubt. And let's say that Nathaniel's been wounded at some point by Nazareth. Seems like a pretty good explanation to me. Maybe he's born there. And then his family got pushed out. Maybe he had a couple of raw bad business dealings with people from there. Maybe he'd met two or three people from Nazareth and all of them were just jerks and so he didn't like it. I mean, here's the reality, sociological reality for you. If a group of people hurt you enough times or hurt you bad enough, eventually, you lose trust in those people, right? In fact, you'll develop a those people complex, even though all of those people from that particular group may not be like those people who hurt you. It's really easy to generalize and paint with a broad brush, and that's what Nathaniel does with Nazareth. He can't get past the Nazareth to the name, the place to the person. All right, practical application for you. I believe that this is, in fact, the very issue that Jesus struggles with in our culture today. For many people, they have been wounded by a certain brand of Christianity or a certain group of Christians or a church. And so when you go up to them and you want to talk about Jesus, all they can think of is Nazareth, right? The brand of Christianity or the group of Christians from which Jesus came in their lives. Maybe I can say it to you like this. For many, Jesus is still from Nazareth today. And I cannot stress enough that in my experience, that is the issue with people who have been de-churched or who are just apathetic towards church or are hateful towards church now in our culture. There is an entire generation, you know this, growing up right now that has taken a step back, a collective step back away from Christianity. It's my generation, the emerging generation, young people. And in my hundreds of, that is not an exaggeration. In my hundreds of conversations with high school students, college students, millennials, folks in their 20s and 30s, it always boils down to Nazareth. Some group of Christians, some, you know, church, some theological belief that burned them or made them feel lied to or whatever it may be. And so I point to Jesus, but they just point right back to Nazareth. Okay, maybe it was a pastor that they looked up to growing up, but then he failed morally, and it disgusted him. So I say, Jesus? But they just point to Nazareth. Nazareth, Nazareth, Nazareth. Maybe it was a college professor who cast doubt on the Bible. And then they took some of those doubts and questions to a religious authority in their life, and they just got bad answers to those questions. They got no answers to those questions. And they started to feel like Christianity was anti-intellectual and maybe a farce, maybe a fairy tale. And so today, I say Jesus, but they just point back to Nazareth. Nazareth, Nazareth. Maybe it was a theological belief that they taught, that just they got taught, but it just failed over time. Some of you were taught, well, you know, to believe and receive. Believe, and if you just believe and pop a blood vessel, believe it and believe hard enough, then you will receive from God. Knock at the door will be open. And yet, life just didn't work out that way. And so you walked. And then you meet me, and I point to Jesus, and all you can point to is Nazareth, right? Nazareth, Nazareth, Nazareth. You see what I'm getting at here? Now look, if that's you today, and I know it's some of you, because I know some of you. So if that's you, let me just be honest with you. Christianity, or at the very least, groups of Christians in certain churches have done a really, really good job of making Jesus from Nazareth. And I don't blame you for a second for whatever you have against Nazareth. In fact, I am 100% confident that if I had your upbringing, if I experienced what you experienced because of like the rebel, sort of adversarial, skeptic's heart that I already have inside of me, I would not be on this stage. I would be sitting right there with you. But I would ask you to just consider one truth with me today, just one. And when I put it on the screen, I think you'll agree with me that it is, in fact, true, whether you're a Christian or not. And for some of you, it may be the reason why you're still with us today, that you accept Mom's invitation to come, that you're joining us online, because you just can't bear to come to the room, but you're still interested. Here's the truth. And you and I know this is true. Come on. Nazareth! Pfft, Nazareth. Nazareth. Isn't an argument against Jesus, is it? It's an argument against Nazareth. Now, let me say that to you again. All right. Nazareth and whatever Nazareth might have done to wound you isn't an argument against Jesus at all. It's an argument against Nazareth. And my suspicion is you have a really, 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 really good argument against Nazareth. No doubt in my mind. But I just want you to give Jesus a fair shot and judge Jesus based on Jesus, not Nazareth. And if you do, you know what I believe you may find? You may be introduced today to a Jesus you never knew. In fact, you know what some of you need today? Some of you need to meet Jesus again for the first time today. Now, I know that sounds kind of weird, but that's what you need. You need to meet Jesus again for the first time because you were raised in Christianity, but you never met Jesus. Okay, you went through the catechism class or Sunday school or, you know, whatever. You know more about the Bible than anybody in this room. You got baptized twice growing up just to make sure the first one took. Good for you, but you never met Jesus the whole time, right? Instead, you were exposed to this knockoff Nazareth brand of faith. And okay, when you were a kid, it didn't bother you because you just didn't think about those things. You just did what you were told, but then you grew up. And your childhood faith couldn't answer your adulthood questions. Your childhood faith couldn't stand beneath the weight of real life. And so you walked. Hey, if that's you, you know what I say? Good for you. Good for you. Because here's what I believe from the bottom of my heart. I believe that any brand of Christianity that points anywhere else other than completely to Jesus is defective at best and diabolical at worst. So what if, hey, what if the brand of Christianity you were raised on isn't even actually true Christianity at all? What if the brand of Christianity you have become apathetic towards doesn't actually represent what true Christianity stands for? What if most of the things you've come to hate about Christianity aren't true of Jesus? I believe that that may be the case. And if it is the case, I believe that Jesus may deserve a second look. Because he's supposed to be the center of this thing, man. He's supposed to be the foundation, the cornerstone, the axis around which it all turns. He's supposed to be the way, the truth, and the life. So I'm hoping you might just consider him today. Okay, and we ain't gonna end the service with like, you know, an invitation song. Somebody play Amazing Grace, you know, three more times until we get two more people to come forward. Keep playing. Come on, y'all. We're gonna keep playing. No. It's nothing like that. Nothing like that. I just want you to open your eyes afresh and give Jesus a second look. Now, honest moment of self-disclosure here as a preacher. You know what one of the big struggles is for preachers in our culture today? It's this. I found that one of the great challenges of preachers in a culture where Christianity has long been the prevailing religious force is to remind people not just what Christianity is, but also what it isn't. Because it's had a lot, okay, many distortions of Christianity have had a lot of time to grow up and gain influence. So for the rest of our time, I just want to lay out for you some of the knockoff Nazareth brands of faith that you've been presented in your life, and I want to tear them down and rip them to shreds because they don't point to Jesus. And that's what we want. I just want to point you to Jesus. Okay, so here's the first one. It's probably the one that infuriates me the most. Some of you growing up were taught by your brand of Christianity or your church that good things happen to good people. If you just pray a little bit and read your Bible and play nice with others, then good things will happen to you for being a good Christian. I call this Christian karma. And there have been few knockoff Nazareth brands of Christianity that have done worse to Christianity than this right here. Because see, most Americans see themselves as pretty good people. And yet every American eventually runs into some pretty bad stuff in their life. That is the human condition. We all face evil, all face suffering. We will all eventually face pain. And so if this is what you were taught, when you do face it, it's really easy to just kind of throw your hands up, turn your head to the sky and say, God, how could you? Why would you? Are you even out there? Because you see yourself as pretty good, but life's pretty bad. I cannot tell you how pervasive this is among many of the most popular preachers in the largest churches in our country. They stand on stage and write books and peddle this garbage every week. And it's untrue. And it's unchristian. Okay, you know how you know it's untrue, right? It's untrue because life shows you that any version of karma is untrue. Come on. All you gotta do is live a little while. And what you'll see eventually is that good things happen to good people. And bad things happen to good people. And bad things happen to bad people. And even worse, sometimes good things happen to bad people. And we're all like, come on, God. You know, like, seriously. It's just not true. But it's also not Christian. And you know how I know that? Because Jesus is the founder of Christianity. And if Jesus founded Christianity, that means Christianity began with a cross. Think about that. That means Christianity began, literally, not with good things happening to good people, but the worst thing happening to the best person. And I'll go ahead and tell you, if Christianity up to that point had been built on the idea that God doesn't allow, you know, bad things to happen to good people, it would have died with Jesus, wouldn't it? But it didn't. So look, if you walked away from Christianity because you were told or sold Christian karma growing up, you know what I say to you? Good for you. I'm glad you deconverted. We can be unbelievers in that together. And I would invite you to reconsider a brand of Christianity that centers around Jesus, that looks to him. In fact, I believe that Jesus' explanation for suffering and evil and pain in the world is profoundly compelling, profoundly comforting, and profoundly rational and reasonable. And let me just highlight for you just a few high points of the way Jesus sees suffering. First, Jesus teaches us that this side of heaven, suffering happens to good and bad people, to good and bad people. Okay, and while we may not like that, at least it's true. At least it matches with our life experience. And at least he's promised us a day when suffering will be no more and challenges us to persevere in the meantime. Now, for some of you, you still can't get over the meantime, though, right? You can't get over, well, why is there evil and suffering and pain, though, right now, God? Well, that's a really long conversation. I've preached many sermons on that since I've been here. Well, let me give you the 30-second version of it. Okay, we'll do it. According to Christianity, you know why there's evil, suffering, and pain in the world today? Because God is love. See, Christianity asserts something unique compared to every other religion. God, at his core, at his essence, is love. And thus, anything he does is out of the motivation and for the purpose of love. Like when he created us, both human beings and spiritual beings, he did it out of love. He did it because he wanted to share a love relationship with us. Now, if he was truly going to share a love relationship with us, then that means that when he created us, he had to create us with the capacity of free will to choose, right? You understand? Because, okay, if you can't choose love, it's not true love. If he didn't create us with the capacity to choose, the capacity of free will, if he just forced us to love him, that wouldn't be love at all. That would be like, okay, we'd either be robots programmed to love, or we'd be slaves who are abused and coerced into love. And that's not true love in either one of those situations. No, he gave us the free will to choose love because he wanted to have a real love relationship with us. Now, that means if he gave us the free will to choose love, you know what else that means? We also have the free will not to choose love. And yet God considered love with you and me worth the risk. And day in and day out, moment by moment, many people choose not to love. They choose to rebel against God. And that's where pain, suffering, and all sorts of evil come from. Maybe I could sum it up for you like this. Sometimes we get banged up by our own bad decisions. Sometimes we get banged up by others' bad decisions. And sometimes we get banged up by the evil forces that are in this world, unseen to us but undeniable. But at the end of the day, we all get banged up, right? Praise God that Jesus reserved for us a time where that will be no more. Here's what else you learn from Jesus. You learn that the physical circumstances of your life don't prove God's feelings for you. No, the cross does. Not what's happening today, but what happened. Not what you've done or what you haven't done, but what's been done already. Jesus also proves that God was willing to walk into the ultimate suffering for you. The ultimate suffering. And you better believe that if Jesus walked into the ultimate suffering for you, he's walking in your daily sufferings with you. And what other religion or worldview offers you a God quite like that? Christian karma doesn't, which is why I don't believe in that. Rather, I focus my faith around Jesus because his answers just make sense. They're attractive. They're compelling. They make sense to both head and heart. All right, here's another brand. Knockoff Nazareth brand of Christianity that some of you were sold. And this one's going to be a little provocative, so stay with me. Some of you might not like it. Oh, well. Okay, so here's the deal. Some of you were raised on a brand of Christianity that centered your faith on a book rather than Jesus. I call it Bible worship. You were told the Bible says it, that settles it, B-I-B-L-E. It's the book for you. It's the book for me. Believe in the book. Now, before I shred this, let me just be very, very clear for you. Very clear. I hold the Bible in the highest esteem. You should know that. I gave my life to the vocation of explaining the Bible. And last time I checked, I only get one life. Okay? So, Bible, good in my mind. Like, I'm for the Bible. I spend hours, for the last 13 years, I've spent hours every day studying the Bible, praying through the Bible, journaling the Bible. I learned one of the languages of the Bible so that I could read the Bible and like the original. You gotta understand, man. When it comes to the Bible, you're gonna find very few people who love it more than me. You know what one of my favorite things to do is? One of my favorite things to do is to brew a cup of coffee in the morning and sit down in a chair and read books about the Bible. Like books about a book. That's just dumb, right? But that's what I do. I like to do it. So, okay, I love the Bible. That's what I'm saying. It's a good book. It's a really good book. However, I would never tell you that the Bible is the founder of my faith. I would never tell you that I believe in the Bible as my Savior and as my Lord. No, Jesus gets that spot. Now, for some of you, though, you were raised in this Bible worship brand of Christianity, so you were told, just believe, love the book. And so you read it, and you loved the book, but then you got older, and you read the whole book, and you started understanding that there was some really weird stuff in the book. Stuff you couldn't comprehend, stuff you didn't like, stuff you didn't agree with. And so you brought it to a religious authority. And you're like, hey, how in the world am I supposed to trust in this? And you know what they told you? They told you, well, you should trust in the Bible because the Bible's God's word. And you were like, well, okay, yeah, I get that's what you believe, but how do you know? Like, how do you know the Bible's God's word? And they told you, well, that's easy. Because the Bible says the Bible is God's word. Okay, and you were like, that's not a rational argument. Okay, you can't say that I believe the Bible's God's word because in Timothy it's, and then that's just the Bible's God's word because the Bible says the Bible's God's word. Christians, we got to get a better argument than this. Because an entire generation are walking away. You wouldn't buy that from any other religion, would you? Christians, would you? Okay, let's say a friendly Muslim came up to you in the street and said, you should believe the Quran is the word of God. And you were like, why? And they said, because the Quran says the Quran is the word of God. Okay, sir, I'm going to need more than that, right? Like, that's, again, but this is what some of you were sold. So you walked. So let me just reorient the conversation around Jesus for those of you who walked, all right? Here's what you need to understand. The Bible doesn't give us Jesus. Jesus gives us the Bible. And that's an important distinction. The New Testament didn't give us Jesus. No, Jesus lived a life that was so compelling and undeniable that folks wrote it down onto many documents, and those documents were bound together, and we got a Bible from that. But it started with Jesus. Okay, let me say it to you like this. Jesus was born in a hick town called Nazareth, right? And yet, he spoke with this educated authority, like he really knew the scriptures. He knew the scriptures better than anyone they'd ever seen before. He was a prophet like no one had ever seen before. He was untrained and uneducated in homiletics. And yet, he spoke like no scribe or no rabbi. He taught with such wisdom. He was barely 30 years old. But he was able to refute the religious authorities of his time. And he had the courage to point out their corruption. And he did miracles, like miracles that defined and defied nature. He did miracles in front of thousands of people. He was such an undisputable miracle worker that his enemies, think about this, his enemies wrote in documents outside of the Bible that Jesus did miracles. Oh, and he healed people. Like he healed the sick, both physically and spiritually. Like when the physically sick came to him, he touched him, and he didn't get sick, they got well. And when the spiritually sick came to him, the unforgivable, he brought them into his circle, and somehow they found the forgiveness of God. He just had this presence about him. He was compelling. He was magnetic. He was the revolutionary everybody had waited for. In fact, one day he went into the temple, which was the center of Judaism at the time, and he said, this place is dead, but I'm alive. And people loved it. And so they killed him. And the movement of Jesus came to a screeching halt for a couple days. But then all of a sudden, people started saying, look, I can't explain it. I know it's crazy, but he's alive. I ate dinner with him. We went on a walk together. He appeared in front of 500 of us at once. Okay, and look, when they said it, people were skeptical. Okay, 2,000 years ago, even though, they didn't have the, medical knowledge that we have today, 2,000 years ago, people knew that dead people stayed dead, right? Okay, they knew, so they were skeptical, but they saw in these Jesus people something undeniable about them. They had the presence of Jesus. Like, he was uneducated but spoke with authority, and they were uneducated yet spoke with authority. He did miracles, and all of a sudden, these people were doing miracles. He brought the outsiders in and they found forgiveness, and they were bringing the outsiders in and people were finding forgiveness, and they started this revolution that literally replaced the temple. And so this guy named Matthew came along and he's like, I got to write this down. This is just too good. And this guy named Mark and this guy named Luke and this guy named John came along. And they're like, I got to write this down because this is just too good. This guy named Paul came along and he was a jihad against Christianity, like killing and arresting Christians. But then he saw the risen Jesus, and he's like, I got to switch sides. And so he started writing stuff down. He started Christian communities all over the Mediterranean Rim and started sending letters to them, letters that would have costed thousands of dollars to produce in a world without a printing press. But people cut the checks. They paid the money because the words about Jesus were just too important. In fact, some people would take months out of their life to take these letters around the world just to introduce them to 30 or 40 people because they believed in them. They were like, this is a message the world must have. Oh, then this guy named James came along and he wrote one of the documents we have in the Bible. And you know who James was? The brother of Jesus, who thought he was an absolute lunatic when he was ministering, but then said, I saw the risen Jesus, and so now I believe. Which leads me to a question that I've asked you before. What would your brother have to do to convince you he was the Son of God? He'd have to rise from the dead. And so James wrote, and people wrote. And they started gathering these documents, and they bound them together, and they formed the Bible. And for 2,000 years now, the Christian community has stood upon that book as our authority. But not because it's the Bible. Oh, the Bible. Oh, not because it came down from heaven in a golden ray. Oh, there's the Bible. Catch it, catch it, catch it. No. But because of the main character of it. Jesus. He's the point of the Bible. And we have no Bible if Jesus wasn't Jesus. So, hey, check this out. If your issue's with the Bible, right, and that's what's holding you back from your interest in Jesus, let me say something provocative to some, but hopefully freeing to you. I believe this. To begin following Jesus today, you don't have to believe that the Bible is without contradiction or error, totally agreeable, 100% true, or completely inspired by God. All you have to believe is that the story of Jesus in the Bible is reliable enough for you to begin following. And we'll work out the rest together. I promise you. That's why we're here. Just begin following. Okay, here's a third knockoff brand of Christianity some of you were introduced to. It's called Just Have Faith Christianity. Just have faith. Just have faith. Now, there are many versions of this brand of Christianity. Time has already gotten away from us, so I was going to give you three, but I'm going to give you one. One version of this brand of Christianity. And again, what you'll see here is that my problem with Just Have Faith Christianity is that it doesn't orient itself around Jesus. Now, there's one brand of this I call Just Have Faith, Don't Doubt Christianity. Just Have Faith, Don't Doubt Christianity. And it kind of orbits around blind certainty rather than Jesus. You are told in this brand of Christianity to turn off your brain. Turn it off. Oh, you got questions. Don't worry about those questions. Just have faith. Oh, you got problems. Don't worry about those problems. Just have faith. Oh, you got doubt. Doubt is from the devil. It is a sin. Push that out of your mind, out of your life, and just believe. Now, again, let's call it like it is. That's not a rational argument. That's what cult leaders say. Just believe. Just believe. And drink the Kool-Aid while you're at it. Just believe. Christianity in our country gets this label for being anti-intellectual. And you wonder why. You wonder why so many people walk away from Christianity to science, as if they are at war with one another. You wonder why so many young people say, well, you know, Christianity's got faith and science has got the facts, and I just choose the facts. I can't turn off my brain. Okay, look, if that's you, you walked away from Christianity for science, I want to say two things to you. One, there doesn't have to be a dichotomy there. Okay, Christianity, yeah, there's faith involved. There's also a lot of evidence for it. Science, yeah, there's a lot of, like, it gives us beautiful facts about the world around us. But there's also some deeply embedded faith assumptions in it. And what I found is that it is very possible not to do either or, but to do both and put one foot firmly planted in 100% of what science has to offer, one foot firmly planted in 100% of what Jesus has to offer, and watch these two worldviews come together in a very, very beautiful and compelling way. Now, here's the other thing I would encourage you to think about. If you've given up on Jesus and, you know, science is your God. Have you ever thought about the fact that that you can't even explain the existence of science without an intelligent designer of some sort? Okay, so you know what science is in the business of, right? It's in the business of explaining the natural rhyme, rhythm, reason, and rationality of the universe. It's in the business of saying, hey, look, every time you, like, drop the cup, you know, gravity pulls it down. So we got the law of gravity, right? And here's the math underneath it. Science is in the business of making hypotheses and through trial and error coming to theories and laws. It's in the business of saying when you combine these two elements together and boil them to 700 degrees, this happens, okay? When you take this virus and put this antibody into that virus, this is what happens. That's what science does. Right? And it explains the world. It explains the universe. And I'm so thankful for science. However, have you ever considered this? If there's no intelligent designer behind the universe, on what basis should it all be rational to begin with? You see, one storyline of science is that the universe is rational, thus we have science to discover all that. But the other storyline of science is the universe came from an irrational explosion, from random chance processes. And for me, it just seems like those two storylines head in opposite directions. What do we have to bring those together? Okay, you know what the fundamental faith assumption is of science? It's reason. Science's most fundamental faith assumption is reason. The idea that the universe is somehow, I guess it's just magic or luck, but it's somehow ordered, rational, and intelligible. That nothing gave us everything. Chaos gives us comprehensible. Irrational gives us rational. And random chance gives us science. And for me, again, the storylines are just too divergent. I just don't know if I have enough faith to believe in that. So what do we have that could bring those together? I would suggest to you Jesus can in quite a beautiful way. Okay, one, you know what Jesus teaches us, Christians? Jesus teaches us you're not supposed to turn off your brain. His greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. In other words, when you exercise your mind to great levels of sophistication, you are actually loving God on his terms. And second, in John chapter 1, right before this story of Nathanael and Philip, you know what the scriptures teach us? It teaches us that Jesus is the super intellect behind science. It says he was in the beginning, he was God, and all things were created through and by him. So it is Jesus who gives us everything. It's Jesus who makes things comprehensible. He makes the irrational rational. And he birthed the beauty of science. Now, here are a few more brands of knockoff Nazareth Christianity. I'll just fire through them that you may have encountered that I'm glad you walked away from. Some of you ran into middleman Christianity. Glory be to the pastor. Glory be to the priest. Glory be to the preacher. If any church orients their church around any other personality other than Jesus, it's destined to fail. Let's just go ahead and call it like it is, because people are imperfect, including pastors. This is why I try not to take myself too seriously, and I kind of dress like this, and I talk, you know, and you know, kind of like a redneck up here, because that's because this is who I am. Sorry, born in Kentucky. All right, so like, don't treat me like I'm special. I'm not special. No, I am special, just like you are. We're all special. We all have our roles to play in this family. Okay, if you come up to me and you're like, "Hey, father, hey, brother," if you come up to me and call me Pastor Tyler, I will correct you and I say, "I'm just Tyler." So stop hiding your margaritas from me at the Mexican restaurant, okay? Can I just say it? You can't hide those things anyways. They serve them in a bowl. I mean, no wonder you can't make it to church on Sunday mornings. All right, okay. It's 10 after. Let's go. Some of you were converted to emotional experience Christian. Can I just say, look, this church doesn't need Tyler. This church needs Jesus. So let's get the middleman out of the way. All right, now, previous slide for me. Some of you were converted to emotional experience Christianity, and over time the emotional experience just faded. Some of you guys were converted to believe and receive Christianity, and you believe, but the job never came. The girl never came. Your grandma never got well, and so you walked. Some of you were converted to our way is the only way, or my way is the highway Christianity. You had a church where you came to see that they thought everyone else was going to hell except them, and they were excited about it, and it turned you off. There was a pride and self-righteousness to it that looked nothing like Jesus, and so you walked. Hey, if that's you, good for you. Good for you. Because you know what I believe? I believe that true Christianity teaches us there is one reference point, one, for God. And that is Jesus. And any brand of Christianity that points anywhere else other than completely to Jesus is defective at best and diabolical at worst. So my invitation to you today is to get past the Nazareth and just consider the name. Because you and I both know that Nazareth isn't an argument against Jesus anyways. It's an argument against Nazareth. So give Jesus his fair shot. Judge Jesus based on Jesus. And you know what my invitation is to you today? It's the same invitation Philip gave Nathanael. When Nathanael looked at him and said, "Nazareth, Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth?" You know what Philip said to him? Philip said, "Just come and see. Come and see for yourself." So, hey, my invitation to you is to come and see. Over the next 8 to 10 weeks, we're going to finish up the season we're in called Why Jesus. Next week, I'm starting off a sermon series called The Jesus I Wish You Knew. And my hope for you is that you would come and see. Just come and see. That's your next best step in following him. Just come and see, and maybe you'll meet Jesus again for the first time. All right, will you stand with me? And to close here, let's pronounce our Jesus Creed, which is ultimately the truth that unites us. Will you say this with me? Jesus is God, our King. He was, he created, and he promised. Then he became, he lived, and he died, for God is love. He rose, he sent, and he ascended. Now he revives, he heals, and he perfects. For Jesus lives in us. God is Jesus, our King. If you're a first-time guest, we would love to meet you at our guest relations kiosk. If you need prayer or you want to process this message, walk outside those two doors right there. Turn to the left in the fireside room. There'll be pastors there to meet you. Have a great week. See you next week. Come on back.